I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. When I say the word church, what do you think? I must say that as a youngster, the first thing I ever thought whenever you said church, I would think of the big building that was down on D Street in my town. You know, there's not very many large towns when you know where D Street, B Street, and C Street were, but I don't even know if there was an F. I'm not sure. It probably wasn't. But the big church down on D Street was the church that I grew up going to with the big columns in the front. And when I think of church, I happen to just think of that building. When I think of what I have done most of my life, I do think of people, but I also think of buildings to some degree. Sitting in my family room, I have three beautiful pictures, one of whom was a gift from your church, this church, our church, of this particular building. And then I have the two other churches that I've served at sitting on the left and right of it. When we think of churches, we do think of buildings. Now, we know it's not the building or not just the building. But as Americans, we kind of go that way. But I'd like to give you an excuse. The excuse is this. When the Bible talks about the church, frequently it talks about the church in building type mentality and words. Here, in the very first time that the word church is used in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 16, we see that same building motif coming into the fore. There is a physical dimension that's almost pictured for us when we start thinking about the church. It is in the context of Peter's confession. It's in the context of Peter saying that indeed Jesus is the Christ. And though there is so much to study in this particular section, and some things that we will actually study as part of this new series that I am starting tonight on the church and what we ought to do about the church, there's just a phrase, just a line, just one verse that we're going to focus on tonight. It is indeed, at least in the Gospels, at least in the New Testament, the beginning of talking about the church. Now, why am I going to talk about the church? Why are we going to talk about it? The institutional church is, to some degree, in danger even among its friends. We are seeing more and more people think in terms of their faith without a connection to the church. It's the individualism of our society, I think, that makes us think in terms of our relationship with God as something totally and completely individual. I submit to you, it's never thought of that way in the Bible. We would rather be home and watching church on television, or maybe going to our favorite hotel to watch TV, the church on TV there. We would rather do things, our own way and not have to worry about people. Was it Charlie Brown who once said, "I love mankind, but it's just people that I can't stand"? Or was it, I think, Charles Swindoll that quoted the old saying, I'm quoting something from memory, and that, of course, is dangerous. It's not written down. To dwell above with saints I love, that would be the glory, but to dwell below with saints I know, that's another story. Being at home and just being a Christian, just you, me, and God, and I'm not sure about you, is simply an easy alternative in our lifestyle today. For you, not so much. You're coming out on a Sunday night in the middle of odd weather. You must be people who love the church. Well, I'm going to try to convince you that it's not just love the church. It's not just feel attachment to the church. We're going to try to convince you over a series of a few weeks here to begin to see the church the way God sees the church. You see, God sees the church and the individuals as part of His plan together. I remember performing the wedding and doing the counseling for a young couple since I have lived here in Tuscumbia who went off to live elsewhere. And before they left, I said, "Here, I want to try to find you a church to go to in the place you're going to go live. And they said, I remember the young man said, oh no, that's all right. We read Bible together. We pray. That's enough for us. We don't need a church. I hear from different authors that some of our young families are thinking that way more and more, though I don't see it so much here. So we're going to talk about the church for a little while. And the way we're going to start is the first time in the New Testament it's mentioned, to see what Jesus says about the church, to lay some groundwork, and we'll cover a little bit more, a little bit differently, as the weeks go by. Hear God's word in Matthew chapter 16, as Peter makes this momentous confession. I'll start reading in verse 13 and go to verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Oh, there's a lot here, isn't there? The confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Of course, that word is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Peter makes the good confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the very Messiah that all Israel had been looking for. And the keys to the kingdom. Oh, there's an interesting thing, isn't it? But we'll just focus on one thing tonight. Verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first thing we want to say is this. We have a building. We have a building. Oh, you say, yes, we do, don't we? It's a lovely building, isn't it? A historic building. People who like history like to look at our building. And Jesus talks about a building, but it's not exactly the physical building we're thinking about when we think of the church. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. He uses in the Greek language a carpentry-like word. He uses a word to talk about the masonry work of creating a building. And he said, I am going to build it. That thing that I will build will be like a building. That group of people, that thing that is called a church, it will be just like a building. Other verses in the New Testament say similar things. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, when Paul speaks, where we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. The building is a beautiful metaphor for what God says we are. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, in whom, in Jesus, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrificial or to spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a people, but we are metaphorically like a building. Now, let's think about this word, particular word, church. It is a Greek word that many have said, oh, this is the first time it appears in the New Testament and the first time it appears anywhere in any way. But we know, don't we, that the church did not simply originate here in the New Testament. We know by our linguistic study that the word church, ekklesia in the Greek language, is a Greek word that translates a number of Hebrew words, but particularly a Hebrew word, kahal, which is translated never church in the Old Testament. But it is translated assembly, congregation, meeting. And I would dare say that whenever you see the word congregation or assembly in the Old Testament, you may as well simply interpret it or translate it church. Because it's God's people from all time who are united together as true believers in Him. That's what the church is. Though the church was decorated and defined in the New Testament as something that it is indeed today, there has always, in the words of one of the old Bill Gaither songs, God has always had a people. And we have always been in relationship with Him while we are in relationship with each other. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, gives us all kinds of standard theological ways to describe the building, this church that we have. He says it's universal and Catholic. Universal and Catholic, and I know that from time to time people who come in, they stumble a little bit upon our Apostles' Creed because they don't know whether we're Presbyterians or Catholics when they see that word, or whether they should insert Baptist or Methodist or whatever they happen to be. But of course that word Catholic is a small c, and that word means universal. That is, it's all believers over all time, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way forward. It is biblical and eternal. It is indeed the assembly of God's people. Just to prove that the church has Old Testament roots, I would even read for you in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It says this, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." It translates it in the congregation in the wilderness because that's the way it's often translated in the Old Testament. But the Greek word is church. Moses had a church, First Presbyterian Church of Sinai. It was there. It was the church. It's also visible and invisible. The visible church is the church that you can see, the church that is here, the people in it and their children, for God works through the covenantal family. But it's also invisible. I see the visible church, that is the people who profess faith in Christ and who proclaim Christ with their mouths, but only God knows the heart. In the invisible church, there is the concept that God knows His particular own. Indeed, it's a spiritual concept. Not all who are in the visible church professing and their children are indeed in the invisible church. This building is an organism and an organization. An organism and an organization. It is living and breathing. We used to teach our kids about, the little thing where you put your hands up in the church, you know, here's the steeple, look at it, and open it up and there's all the people. We used to tell it a little differently, and there's the perch, open it up and here's the church. The church is an organism, it's made out of people. It is alive and the Holy Spirit lives in it. And yet it is absolutely true to say it is an organization. Because God has established officers. He's established an order of function. In the New Testament, He talks in Acts 15 about the elders and the apostles gathering together to give direction to the whole church. You see, it is a place that is alive, and yet it is an organization. It is a place, so to speak, of business. It is, in many ways, like a club that you might join that has maybe a president and a vice president and committees. It's an organization. But unlike that club, unlike those other things that you might attend, it is a living and breathing organism. There is nothing like it. There is absolutely nothing like the church. You might enjoy your club. You might enjoy your team. You might enjoy your group that gets together on a regular basis. But this is the king, if not the queen, of organizations in this world. It is indeed the greatest corporate group in the world. And when we say the word corporate here, as we frequently do, we're not talking about corporate in the business sense. We're talking about corporate in terms of the plural sense. That this body is Christ's body corporately. That is, as a people. We have a building. Universal, Catholic, biblical, eternal, visible and invisible. An organism and an organization. The second thing I'd like to tell you about this is that we have a builder. Look back at verse 18 of Matthew 16 with me. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the founder of the church. Jesus is the architect of the church. And I believe even the architect of the Old Testament church. It is an organization from heaven that Jesus is uniquely in charge of. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 says this, "And he," that is God the Father, "put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church," the assembly, the build, the group, the building. He's the head of it. He's over all of it. Ephesians 2, I've already mentioned part of it, but let me begin in verse 19 this time. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Another metaphor, a metaphor of the family going along with our metaphor of the building. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." Jesus has come not only to save sinners, but he has come to build a corporate body. He has come to build groups of Christians. There is no such thing, in my opinion, as individual Christians not connected to the body of Christ. Kevin DeYoung has written a powerful book called We Love the Church, where he talks about how can we think of Jesus without connection to his church. He said, "Have you ever imagined a head without a body?" That sounds like a nice horror movie that our teenagers would like to go to. That's the kind of people who say, "No, no, we just like Jesus, but we don't want to deal with the church." It's disfigurement. How would you like to think about having a basement and a slab, but no house on top? When you see something like that, you think, somebody didn't have enough money, did they? Somebody didn't quite make it. Or you built a basement with a nice foundation, and you put a little Bisqueen over top to protect you from the rain, and that's going to be your house. Well, that's the same kind of person who loves the foundation of the building, but doesn't love the building. How about somebody who loves a friend and thinks that hanging out with that friend all the time is his greatest goal, but he can't stand anybody else in his family, including his wife who lives with him. Now, I know that happens from time to time, but it is very difficult to be in a close relationship with a friend when you can't stand the sight of their spouse. That's the same thing in the picture that we get in the Bible of loving Christ without loving the body of Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that the church is not a head without a body. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's not a foundation that doesn't have a house on it. Ephesians 5 says it's not a husband without a wife. We have a builder, and where Jesus, the builder, goes, there is a close relationship with the body. And that close relationship shall not ever be divided away from the head himself. Now he uses people. Look back in Matthew 16. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. There's been controversy up and down about that. Some people think that it is Peter as the representative of a succession of apostles. That would be a Roman Catholic approach to it. Some people think that when Jesus says, you are Peter and on this rock I'll build my church, when he says the word Peter, he's actually referring to Peter's confession. And then some people say, it says, you are Peter, and on this rock, he really is talking about himself when he's talking about the rock. Now, I think sometimes our desire to distinguish Protestants from Catholics, we forget what the plain meaning of the passage is. And I would agree with D.A. Carson and William Hendrickson. He's talking about Peter, and on Peter, the rock. There's a play on words in the Aramaic and in the Greek. I will build my church. But that doesn't mean apostolic succession. That doesn't mean that Peter was the first pope. What that means is that Peter was the chief among equals, and that Peter, in his profession of faith and in his position as leader of the apostles, and as he was a man who was an apostle with faith, he leads and begins the church. Any reading of the first part of the book of Acts would tell you, yes, Jesus started that church on the back of the leadership of Peter. But it was Peter's profession and all the apostles that served to be the ones who were the foundation. Isn't that what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? There's not a continuing Peter or someone that has that role in the life of the church today. Peter and the apostles were the foundation, an unrepeatable foundation, along with Christ himself. But that also means to you that God uses people. That does mean that Christ administers his power through people. When we get to start talking about the keys of the kingdom, it's obvious that Jesus has entrusted even the common church with the ability to interpret his goals and commands. In fact, the Presbyterian Church, you might say, someone said, it is the most inefficient form of government you could ever have. It really is. When I was in college, I began studying different church government approaches, and I studied the basic congregational approach if you were in a Baptist church or independent church, where the church voted on everything and the church itself sort of ran the thing. That was pretty inefficient too. And it kind of morphed into the preacher tells everybody what to do. That's pretty much my church, what I grew up in. And I thought, well, that's kind of efficient. And then I discovered the glories and wonders of Methodist and Anglican church government, where it's a series of guys. You know, you go from archbishop to bishop and just a series of people. And I, for about a week and a half, became an Anglican because I admired the church government. I admired calling the bishop up and the bishop saying, this is it. Okay, that's it. One guy in charge. And then probably after a week, I realized that I wouldn't like that unless I was the bishop. But as you get into a Presbyterian approach, and as you get into the approach of, I believe, the New Testament, you begin seeing these series, we call them series of courts. Well, folks, it's series of committees is what it is. A series of a group of people overseen by other groups of people. And as we see the groups of people overseeing other groups of people, it is amazing how slow, and it is amazing how inefficient that can be. But those groups of people overseeing other groups of people are meant to demonstrate that there isn't one guy over anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate foundation. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:21 said? 20 said, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, that is Jesus Christ. There is no archbishop. There is no big boss here. I remember in my church in Florida, somebody moving in, and they moved in and they said, well, I've been studying your church and I'm trying to figure out who the real boss is. You know, the real boss. You ever figured out who the real boss is here? I want to know who the real boss is. I said, well, I've got six elders there. And he said, yeah, well, only one of them's the real boss. And he started studying us and I threw him off. We had a guy who was an elder who was a very quiet professor, a little PhD, he was an agronomist, hardly said anything, and I said, listen, it's Martin. He's the big boss. So he said, yeah, okay, I'm going to talk to that guy. He goes to him. Martin was appalled to find out that he was the big boss, and then he was thrilled that I had named him the big boss of all the church, the quietest, most humble elder that I had. The point is this, there ought not to be a big boss. There ought not to be a big boss that you can see in the church. It is Christ Jesus. He is the archbishop of every church. And he should be of this one as well, because he is the builder. The third thing in this passage I want to tell you is that we have a destiny. We have a destiny. We have a building, we have a builder, and we have a destiny. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 16 once again. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's very difficult to understand what this means, gates of hell. We could start with the word hell itself. If most of your modern Bibles will probably either translate that Hades, which is what it really says in the Greek language, or they may footnote it and tell you that's what it is at the bottom. And Hades itself is sometimes a difficult word to translate in the New Testament, because frequently it simply means the realm of the dead. It is like Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New seems to be the place that people go when they die. In some cases, J. Oliver Buswell said that both Sheol and Hades had two compartments, a good one and a bad one. And yet we could never say that Hades was always bad and Sheol was always bad. He would even say that paradise was a part of Hades, which mixes up from time to time. But generally, when we think about Hades, we think of a very hot day in July. We don't think of that realm of the dead. We think almost immediately of hell, that is, the place of punishment, like Gehenna, like the places that are mentioned in the New Testament, where the worm does not die, and no thirst is ever quenched. William Hendrickson goes so far, my favorite 20th century commentator of the New Testament, that to say that when Hades is used in the New Testament, it doesn't ever mean the place of the dead. In the New Testament, particularly in Matthew, it always means hell. Or shall we say it this way, without trying to be frivolous, it means hell. It means the place of punishment, the place of difficulty. So in this case, we have to decide who are the enemies of the church. Is it hell, that is, the realm of the devil, the place of evil, where the demons come and attack all that is good? Or is it just death? Is death our biggest enemy? Well, simply put, when we get to heaven and know exactly what was meant here, we could probably accept anyone, for death is the enemy of the church. Death is the enemy of life. Death, where is your sting? That sting is overcome by the message of the church. Indeed, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it just means Hades. But I think it probably does mean hell as the realm of the evil one. For this implies that the evil one and all his minions are not only against believers individually, it is his desire to destroy and fight against the church. The church has enemies. And though I believe in the perseverance of the saints, that no one can grab us out of the hand of God, I don't believe necessarily in the perseverance of each individual church. I remember one time as a youngster preaching on the church to a historic old church and telling them, as only a 22-year-old could tell somebody, that if they didn't shape up, that their building would be a parking lot in 25 years. I can't believe I did that. My father was a deacon at that church, and I have a feeling he just went, no, don't do that. But you know, a church does have enemies. We would not be surprised to see a Presbyterian church close, would we? We have lost two in our presbytery. Oh, we can say it's demographics. We can say neighborhood changed. But it's closed. It's closed. It's gone. But we look here at the promise and we say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we must come back and say, well, that's the big church. That's the church at large, and certainly it is. But it must also be the churches of Christ that do what he says them that they should do, that preach the word of God, who employ the ordinary means, who offer the sacraments, who do church discipline, who grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Who are our enemies? Well, certainly the devil. But secularity is our enemies. Other religions, as might be said all over the Middle East today, are our enemies. Persecution is our enemy. And there are the inward enemies that seep through the church itself. Disunity and schism is our enemy. Heresy is our enemy. Temptation and immorality, that's our enemy. Not just individually, but as a church together. I know that many of you were affected by this summer's class that was taught by Jimmy Houston on the seven churches of Asia. It wasn't just heresy that was going after those churches. It was immorality seeping through the church at large. But we have a promise here that even though the church has enemies, in the long run, though a church in Asia might be closed, though one church here or there in Northwest Alabama is closed, in the long run, the gates of hell will lose. Now, much has been said by preachers about the fact that gates don't move. Have you ever heard that phrase? That is, the gates of hell, how can gates even attack? And it's a nice reminder to us, though oversimplified, that it is the church that is moving on into, shall we say, the territory of the devil. And no matter where that territory is, in the Middle East or in parts of Colbert County, if we preach the gospel, if we plead with the Holy Spirit to help us, those enemies cannot stop us. The gospel will get there and will prevail. There the gates and we are attacking. But gates can also mean the symbol of the strength of the kingdom. The kingdom of the devil is simply losing. We need to be prepared for battle in the church. We can't just think that because we're First Presbyterian Church and we have a lovely building and a wonderful history and we have a reputation of sorts, might be bad, might be good, that we will just sort of keep going. Everything will be all right. We're in the right denomination, so we might think. We're in the right, doing things the right way, we might think. Now, there's no guarantee. We have to be prepared for attack. We have to be patient in the midst of it. We have to be prayerful and not discouraged, but to call out to God and say, oh, Father God, do not let the gates of hell prevail against us. Another one of the descriptions of the church in theology is that the church is militant. and is triumphant. So we shall be if we do what God calls us to do. Well, do you love the church? You see, it would be a good thing for you to love the church. Listen to this phrase. There is, in terms of the church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Oh my, where does that come from? Where does that come from? It comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is the history and the foundation of what we believe. There isn't rogue Christians. We are a people of God. If you love Christ, you must love the church. And the devil himself will try to divide you in between there every time. Oh, I'll talk to Jesus every day, but church, that's an option. I will make sure that I get a chance to say my prayers before they go to bed, but this Sunday I've got an important recreational activity to go to. Oh, be very careful. But I also say that the most important thing about church is not just to show up, but to find Jesus here. To hear His Word. To be in fellowship with His people. You see, the church and Christ, they go together. Now, if you just come, you're not saved necessarily. You need to call upon the name of the Lord to ask for forgiveness of sins. You need to be spiritually incorporated into the church. Today, are you part of the invisible church? Are you part of Christ's body? Are you one of His people? There is no individual salvation without group connection in Christianity. And we'll press that in the coming weeks as we look at it. If you're a Christian tonight, I'll ask you again, do you love the church? Are you prepared to fight for the church? Are you prepared to fight to be part of the church? If you see the church and your relationship to it as part and parcel of your relationship to God, then you'll take the church seriously. That prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. So goes the hymn that reminds us that it is the church, the amazing church, the wonderful church, the incredible, flawed, difficult, annoying body of people that it supernaturally you have been placed inside of. Love the church. Love Jesus. Love God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you would help us to see the church in the way in which you want us to see it. Father, we admit that we've undervalued the very institution that we're in. And sometimes we have allowed ourselves to be very secular about our relationship to this institution. We've majored on the visible and not the invisible. We've majored on the organization and not the organism. We have not loved the Spirit's presence among us. But Father, help us to love the package, the whole church, for in it we find Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.